Now, I would just like to ask that we pray and invite the Lord to do a good work through his word this morning. Join me as we pray. Father God, I thank you. We come together every Sunday, and we come together calling this a service. But Lord, it is here that you serve us, that you do a good work for us, that you draw near to us, that you transform and change us, and that you fill us with strength and encouragement and grace. And so, Lord, we pray that today, as we are here, that through your word, you would do a good work in us. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would have ears to hear, that would be granted by the Holy Spirit, so that we might receive fully and faithfully what you have for us today. May we apply these truths. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I would like to ask you, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Well, that was 2024. Wow. Over like that. And now we're entering 2025. You know what that means? A quarter of a century. Wow. The river of time. It is flowing past, never to return in its place. And you know what that means? It means that in a blink of an eye, another 25 years will expire. Snap your fingers, it's 2050. By that time, many new lives will have entered into the world and into this church, and many lives will have exited time itself and entered into eternity. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul exhorts us to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This is one of those occasions where I love the King James Version wording. It's just a little more compelling to me. It utilizes the English phrase, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. God has given you many, many gifts. He has given you many blessings, but time is unlike any other. It's expended without effort. It can be spent, squandered, wasted, and lost. It is not refundable. The time of your life cannot be regained, but it can be redeemed. This is the time of year when, as we've already heard this morning, people make resolutions. They want to better themselves. You're going to floss this coming year. Regardless of the time of year, the concept of being resolved to grow spiritually is richly biblical. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the most influential Christian preacher of the early years of the American colonies, he wrote a list of 70 resolutions, and he did this when he was 19 years old. And he would read those resolutions once a week for the rest of his life. Some of those resolutions dealt with the question about how to redeem the time. Here is just a sampling of three of his resolutions. He said, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. Today's sermon is going to be immensely practical. It's not complex, it's not theologically deep, but I would say that it is profound. There are seven resolutions that I am going to put forward to our church for this coming year. They're all found in a short list of exhortations that we find as Paul rattles them off in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read aloud. This is God's word. Romans 12, 9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These are the resolutions that I would like to put forward for our church this coming year. But I want you to know that these resolutions, these commands of Paul, they are not delivered in a vacuum. They are presented to us as the logical, natural outflow of everything that has happened in chapters 1 through 11. So before we even think about resolving ourselves to grow in these ways, there are four necessary, foundational, indispensable truths that we must understand first. Here's truth number one. God wants you to grow. Do you believe that? I mean, look around at kids. Children, They grow up. Some grow faster, some grow slower, but we know the plan. They start out tiny, and then eventually they grow into full-grown adults. I'm always surprised. I'm always a little shocked, actually, when babies are born, just how tiny they are. I forget. And then, before you know it, they have a mustache. When we talk about children growing, we know what we're talking about. We know the plan. We know the pattern. We know what is supposed to happen. What do we mean when metaphorically we are speaking about spiritual growth? When I use the word grow, I mean something very specific. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 describes it like this. Rather, speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul is not saying that we become Jesus, but that in every way we are to develop to be like him. We begin to reflect his communicable attributes. We start to talk like him and to act like him. We imitate Jesus in his life. We emulate him in his character. To grow means to become like Jesus. Another word for this is just sanctification, which means to be made holy or to be set apart. It means to be less like the world and more like Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 states it very bluntly, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." When parents make rules, why do they do it? We make rules for the good of our kids. Sometimes the safety issue is very obvious. Don't play in the street. Why? Well, the answer should be self-evident. We say things like, don't touch the stove. Why? Eventually, they'll get it. Sometimes the reason is a little bit more subtle. Don't hit your sister. Clean up your room. Help your mother bring in the groceries. These are instructions that develop character. God's word is full of rules. It is filled with commands. And there are many new covenant instructions that he has given, and all of them are designed for our good. In John chapter 13, verse 17, after Jesus has instructed the disciples about washing one another's feet, he says this, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I love that word blessed. It is the word makarios in Greek. It means literally happy. Happy are you if you do them. Consider your own experience. Aren't you truly happier when you are honoring the Lord in your actions? I've never known a single Christian who has looked back at their life and they say to themselves, I regret all of those times that I honored the Lord. I regret all of those times that I obeyed. It is a life of disobedience that is filled with sorrow and regret. Both ways of life are filled with suffering, yes, but only one provides satisfaction for the soul. God wants you to grow because it is good for you and because it is glorifying to him. That's our first fundamental truth. God wants you to grow. Truth number two, dead things don't grow. When something dead changes, it is not growth. It is rot or decay or decomposition or putrefaction. If you are not a Christian, you are described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in your trespasses and sins. And dead things don't grow. If you are not a Christian, don't try to put these seven resolutions into practice because you're going to fail. It's impossible for you to succeed. Now, when the unbelieving heart hears a statement like that, it's impossible for you to achieve these things, what's the response? It is to recoil in offense. There's a prideful, childish response that says, let me prove it to you. Let me explain in this way. Look at the Pharisees. What did they do? They tried really hard. They made resolutions. They did things in their outward life to try to prove themselves to God. They made all sorts of extra rules that they would follow. And nobody could ever claim that a Pharisee wasn't trying. In Matthew 23, Jesus addressed the Pharisees directly, and he highlighted a ton of things that they did better than everyone else, whether it was their commitment to fasting, or to giving, or to being in the temple and praying, or even the fact that they would travel around the world and they would make converts to Judaism. But instead of giving them a big high five and cheering them on and encouraging them, this happens to be the harshest sermon that Jesus ever preached. Seven times he calls them hypocrites, and he calls them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. He even goes so far as to call them children of hell. This is the key. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't please God. You cannot grow. You cannot be sanctified unless you are first filled with faith, unless you are first born again. Let's see another quick example, a Pharisee example. We read about this in Luke chapter 18. It's one of the more famous of Jesus' parables. It's two men go up to pray, and it says this in chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What do we see so far? We see that this man has a high view of self, but he also has a high view of ethics. He has high views in regards to sex and money and justice, and he says, I've achieved those things. But he continues, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Listen, nobody fasts by accident. They plan it. Nobody gives by accident. They plan it. This man was resolved to do the outward things. He committed himself to it. He planned to do it. The tax collector, on the other hand, he just goes in and he asks for mercy. Now the story ends with a bone-chilling phrase. This man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. God is not merely concerned with your outward actions. If you were to compare the two lives, you would certainly say that the one that was better, the one that tried harder, the one that put into practice more outward actions, who followed more of the rules, that was the Pharisee. But he does not go home justified. God is not merely concerned with your outward actions. He cares about your motives. You could hear a command like, show hospitality, and try your hardest to obey it. And you might become much more outwardly hospitable. From the outside, nobody will be able to tell what your motive is. But God does. If you're trying to grow just by following rules or keeping the law, you're never going to get there. Why? Because if you are not saved, you are dead. And dead things don't grow. It doesn't matter how many resolutions you make. You will not receive sanctification. You first need justification. You first need salvation. You must be born again. You see, the Bible is not chiefly an instruction manual about how to be resolved to love and serve God. It is chiefly, at its core, a message of good news about how God has loved and served you. The command that Paul is giving here in Romans 12, these resolutions that we are looking at today, they are born out of what is found in the first 11 chapters. Let's just briefly summarize what we find there. In chapters 1 through 3, we find Paul revealing that everyone starts their life in rebellion against the Lord, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, whether you rebel through outward acts of debauchery or you rebel with a life of religiosity, you equally fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 4 reveals to us that our greatest need is righteousness, and you can't gain it through your work. Romans 4:5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Your works don't save you. Your resolutions won't save you. Your efforts to outwardly conform to ethics and moral standards of the Bible will not save you. Only faith in God through Jesus Christ saves you. That results in you receiving perfect righteousness. Now you might say, but I'm awful. I have to clean myself up before God can save me. I'm weak. I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. That's exactly the position that you must be in for you to be saved. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 has the answer for people like that. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are saved by grace, then you are no longer going to be judged by the rules of the game. The law no longer applies. You have been declared righteous. There's a lot of talk these days about presidential pardons. That's not what this is. It is not saying you've never done anything wrong. or it is not saying that you are pardoned from what you have done wrong. It is saying it is as if you have never done anything wrong. Your record is completely spotless, and not only is it now all that sin is taken away, it is replaced with the righteous record of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 tells us, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why we can say at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not saved, you are dead, and dead things don't grow. If you are saved by grace, then you will pursue righteousness. We don't pursue growth in order to eliminate condemnation. If you are a Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation. If we don't pursue growth, rather, in order to inherit eternal life. If you're a Christian, you have that. We don't pursue growth in order to receive forgiveness. In Christ, you have that. We don't pursue growth in order to gain God's favor. In Christ, you have that. We don't pursue growth in order to receive adoption as his child. In Christ, you have that. Look, if you're not saved, I'll say it one more time. You're dead, and dead things don't grow. But the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to remain in death. And that is because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you too can be made alive. Just as he was raised, you also can be raised to newness of life. John chapter 3, verse 3 says, you must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that his blood was spilt so that you might be forgiven. Believe that it covers your sin. Repent of your sin, repent of your debauchery, and repent of your self-righteousness, and you will be saved. Truth number 3, living things do grow. The Bible describes your salvation as being made alive. Living things grow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 describes it like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Another phrase for died. Behold, the new has come. We're going to be talking today about 7 resolutions. This is not about new year, new you. If you are a Christian, the new you has already arrived. You're already here. You have fellowship with the Father. You have union with Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are many different ways the New Testament speaks about growth. James calls it being a doer of the word. Colossians 3 talks about putting off your old way of life and putting on the ways of Christ. Romans chapter 8 speaks about putting to death the deeds of the body, mortifying your sin. Notice that all of these are action verbs. It takes work. You never become more like Christ by being passive. Theologians refer to justification as being monergistic. That means being one-sided. It means that God did all the work. He saved you apart from your effort or input. You only serve as a humble recipient of his grace and mercy. It is monergistic. Sanctification, on the other hand, that is synergistic, meaning you must strive to grow. That leads to the question, well, if that's the case, then how much of the work am I doing, and how much of the work is God doing? Is it all me, or is it all the Holy Spirit? Is there a percentage of weight that I'm expected to carry here? In his really helpful book, Deeper, Dane Ortlund describes 4 different ways that people think about sanctification. He breaks it down like this. God, then me. God not me, God plus me, God in me. Now the first 3 are distortions of biblical reality. God then me is the thinking that, well, God saved me, he justified me, he brought me into the kingdom, and then he just leaves me there and it's my job to do the rest. Well, Paul slaps down this thinking with powerful rhetorical questions, specifically one in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, where he simply says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer he is asking for is no. The next distortion is God, not me. This is like laissez-faire Christianity. It's when you come into the kingdom, you're like, well, if God really wants me to change, he's going to have to do the work because I'm not budging. Now, if this were true, there would be no commands in the entire Bible. Paul would never have written any corrections in any of his letters. Even when the Corinthians were going off the cliff into all sorts of sin, he would have just said to himself, if God wants them to grow, he's just going to have to do it. There would be no need to warn against these things. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 25, Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, action verb, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then he jumps down a little later and says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, action verb. It is absolutely foolish to pretend that you play no role in your sanctification. The third option is God plus me. That's the idea that God does part of the work and I do part of the work. He takes a percentage and I take a percentage. Maybe you view that as 50-50. Maybe you view that as 99% you and 1% the Holy Spirit, or 99% the Holy Spirit and 1% you. But none of those are quite right. Look how Paul describes this. The answer is found that God is in you. If you are saved, you have the power of God working in you because you have God dwelling in you. For this reason, when you are growing, it is 100% you and it is 100% the Holy Spirit. Look at how Paul describes this. We're going to see three different ways that he explains this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Pause there. Why is he the way that he is? By God's grace. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So who is it here? Paul working 100%. He is working harder than any of them. But it's also 100% the grace of God working through him. 100%, 100%. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Who does the work? You do. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God does. 100% work out your salvation. 100% it is God who works in you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes, for this I toil. Toil, this picture of working hard with your hands. When I think of toil, I think of those people who settled the American West and they went out there into this harsh terrain and they were working their fingers to the bone just to stay alive. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. 100% toil and struggle, 100% God's energy working in him. You can't without him, he won't without you. 100%, 100%. Christian, living things grow. And you are going to grow because you have been made alive with Christ. But you must also strive and toil and press forward. So what do you need to do? You need to identify areas of weakness and seek to grow in them through the power of God in you. Fourth truth, beholding Jesus causes growth. Now, as Christians, when we speak about growth, we typically don't use the word resolution because what we mean is different than what the world means when it comes to commitment to change. Even when the goal looks the same, the heart motive looks different. Let me give you a few examples. I looked it up according to what I found online. They don't have information for 2024 into 25 yet. But the year turning from 23 to 24, the most written about resolution by American people was the resolution to spend less time on social media. I don't think it worked. But here's what they might say. Resolved to spend less time on social media so that I can be more productive. Here's a different perspective on that. Resolved to spend less time on social media so that I can serve God with all the limited time that he has given me. Another resolution, resolved to exercise so that I can be healthier and live longer. Another way to look at it, resolved to honor God in my body and respect this earthly vessel as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or we could say, resolved to read more so that I can be more intellectual and intelligent. On the other hand, resolved to read more so that I can love the Lord with all my mind. Now, did you notice the difference between these things? Did you notice that all of the resolutions on this side are self-focused? All of them are focused on this side, on the glory of God. That makes all the difference in the world. One side, therefore, is about self-worship, and the other side is about God-worship. One is idolatry, and the other one is actual spiritual growth. There is no such thing as self-improvement. You will only find more socially acceptable ways to suppress the truth in unrighteousness if you're just trying to fix yourself. So how then are we supposed to grow? How is it that we work harder and strive for the upward call of Jesus Christ? It is by looking to Jesus. It is by abiding in Christ. In John 15, Jesus shares the last of his seven I am statements. It is my personal favorite, and it is the most intimate of all of them. He simply states, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Bearing fruit is just another metaphor for spiritual growth. It's a picture of sanctification. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing, meaning you cannot bear fruit. Like an appliance that's unplugged from the wall, you have no power for sanctification apart from a concerted effort to know and draw near to him. In this kind of drawing near, this abiding, you are promised that the result is that you will bear much fruit. It is a good promise. Another famous passage that speaks to spiritual growth is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Your sanctification here is described as putting aside every weight and putting aside every sin and running the race with endurance. But how do you do that? What is the fuel that powers you on that run? The instruction here is found in three simple words: looking unto Jesus. That's how you do it. Look, I want to raise my children to be believers. I want to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I want to spend my life preaching the word and making disciples. I want to spend my life leading people in discipleship, leading them to maturity in Christ. But at the end of my life, when they put me into a box and they lower me into the ground, it is my deepest hope that people could honestly write about my life, that they could write my epitaph or eulogy or obituary or biology with just those three words: looking unto Jesus. If that describes your life, it will be a life of ever-increasing transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, that you will look less like the old you, the dead you, the you of the world, and you will look more and more every day like Jesus. William Blake was absolutely right when he said, "We become what we behold." That is exactly what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "And we all with unveiled face," doing what? "Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." What is it that causes us to be transformed into the image of Christ? It is beholding the glory of the Lord. The beholding comes before the transforming. Do you want to grow this year? Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to mature in your faith? Then resolve centrally, primarily, foundationally to draw ever nearer to Jesus. The chief resolution, therefore, must be abide in him. Abiding in Jesus, beholding Jesus, causes growth. So knowing how we grow, let me close this longest introduction in history to talk about seven particular ways that I would like to see our church grow always, but particularly in 2025. You find them right there in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where we read earlier. The first one is simply this: let love be genuine. Most of the list of commands in the New Testament begin with a command to love. Now, that makes sense because it's like an umbrella command. It goes over all the rest. It subsumes all the others. It is not just that you must do these things, but you must do them with genuine love. Levittown, we are a church that is growing. Every Sunday, there are new faces that I see here in this room. And praise God for that. Amen. People are hungering for the word. Praise God. I hope that this place overflows with people who are hungering and thirsting for Jesus. But along with that growth comes a temptation. It's the temptation to stick around with all the people that you already know. It is the temptation to be nice and to smile and wave and to be somewhat friendly to those who are here. In other words, to be fake. You are not just called to be nice. You are called to love and to love genuinely. That means go out of your way to set affection on people. It means to love those here in the body with whom God has joined you together. Let your love be there and let it be genuine. Resolution 2. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. One of the greatest dangers in your spiritual life is when you have a casual approach to that which is evil. You become what you behold. What are you beholding? What are you allowing into your mind? What are you looking at on your phone? What are you streaming on Netflix? What conversations are you entertaining at work? Are these things filled with worldliness? When you have a casual approach towards wicked and worldly things, then your heart starts to navigate towards those things. You begin to desire those things. You begin to be attracted to those things. Sin is insidious. It comes from inside you. It is born out of your desires. There should be a visceral reaction in your soul when evil is placed before you. Reject it. Run from it. Abhor it, as he says. But rather, what should you do? Hold fast to what is good. Fill your life with music and conversations and reading and entertainment and relationships that honor God. Your affections for God are going to be shaped by this. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Resolution number 3. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, similar to the first point, this resolution has the idea of having genuine love, but it's something that goes further than the natural love that you should have for those who are a part of your country or your town. This is the kind of love that you are to have for family, and you are to place that love on the people of the church, not just to help them when they need assistance, not just to be present with them, but to honor them. Some people are very competitive. Maybe you have noticed this in my life, but in most things, I am not very competitive. I just don't care if I win or lose in some things. Now, I know it doesn't look like this, but I used to play basketball. When I was in high school, I was on our high school team. And being not very competitive and being on a basketball team do not always mix. Now, I remember one time that I was in practice. I had a coach that was unlike the modern kind of sissified coaching where everybody, it's all about encouraging words. No, I had like the old school kind of coach, the kind of coach that got suspended from coaching for a while because of the way he spoke to his own players during a game, that kind of coach. And I remember we were doing rebounding drills one time at our basketball practice, and that's where the coach stands at the free throw line and he intentionally misses 15 shots, and you have two people standing there trying to box one another out, trying to get the rebound. And we were doing rebounding drills. And I just kept losing. I didn't get the ball. And after practice one day, my coach got in my face, and he screamed at me, and he tore me apart. And he just said, finally, at the end of it, I don't remember most of what he said, but I do remember this. He said, "You could get that ball every time. You just have to want it more than the other guy." Well, the next day that we had practice, I got down there on the block. He missed the shot, and I was going to get that ball. I didn't care if it killed me. I didn't care if it killed Mitchell Cooper, who was trying to get the ball with me. I was going to get that ball, and I did. And for the next 3 years, I never lost that drill again. It didn't matter if I was the shorter guy or the taller guy. I got the ball because I was determined, at least in that drill, I was going to care, and I was going to try really hard. I was going to outdo the other guy. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this because the Bible almost never encourages competition with other believers. Almost never. There is almost never a time where God is going to say, "You need to outdo that other person." But here we find a friendly competition that God sets up for us. Outdo one another in showing honor. Spend time really asking yourself the question, how can I do that with the people in my church? How can I honor the people in my community group? What would it look like for me to honor the members of the church who are in the hospital? Or what would it look for me like for me to honor those who are hurting or suffering or alone? What does it look like for me to honor people by going above and beyond for those that God has placed in my life here in this congregation? Really ask yourself that question this year and try to answer it not just intellectually, but practically. Boots on the ground. Put your hand to the plow. Honor one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Resolution 4, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. What is zeal exactly? It is love for the Lord that's carried out in actions. For example, Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his zeal before he knew the Lord, and he says, I was so zealous for the law that I was willing to kill Christians. Zeal looks like doing whatever it takes to serve the Lord. That word for fervent means to burn brightly or to boil. It means that you run hot. It means that your efforts to serve God are not cold, they are not limited, they are not minimal. But in what way are we to be zealous and fervent? It's found in that final clause, serve the Lord. Would you describe your service to the Lord as cold or as boiling hot? Would you describe the way that you are committing yourself to work? This is not merely speaking about love in your heart. It is service. It is outward expression. It is being a servant. It is practical. It is the get your hands dirty hard kind of service. Would you describe your service as being hot, zealous, boiling over, burning brightly? It's easy to serve yourself. It's easy to serve yourself. You will do that whether you try or not. But have you become slothful in the way that you serve the Lord here at LBC? Are there ways that you know you should be serving and you are not? I encourage you, LBC, be zealous and fervent to serve the Lord. Resolution 5, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, this may sound like three different commands, but they are firmly connected. At all times, you are called to rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In him, we have the unwavering promise that one day we are going to be glorified. He is the sure and steady anchor of our faith. It is the hope that we see in him that causes us to be steadfast and patient in tribulation. If you don't have that hope, and if you're not rejoicing in that hope, then you will not be patient in tribulation. You will be quickly agitated. You will be frustrated. You'll be upset with the Lord potentially because you are annoyed that your life is experiencing these trials. Why, God? Why are you making this happen to me? But if you rejoice in hope, then you will be patient in tribulation. God, you know God will deliver you from tribulation, whether in this life or the next. Therefore, you can be patient and wait for it. How do we weather that tribulation in the present? What is the main tool in our toolbox? How do we keep our hearts fixated on that hope? It is through prayer. Brothers and sisters, let's make 2025 a year of growth in prayer. Don't rely on your own efforts to fix everything. You can't. But set your hearts to prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? I think you can answer those questions in the affirmative. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Resolution 5, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Resolution number 6, contribute to the needs of the saints. This certainly has multiple levels to it. At its basic level, when someone needs a meal, be quick to sign up. Be the first person who says, I will take them something. Be willing to go out of your way to pick somebody up when they need a ride. Take them where they want to go. When someone needs to talk, contribute your time to having a conversation and helping them and encouraging them and counseling them in the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. The primary way that we see this in the New Testament, though, is by giving to the local church. In the early part of the book of Acts, when there were those with needs in the church, there were literally those who had come to Jerusalem. They had gotten saved, and they weren't going back home to their own countries because they wanted to stay there and be with the people of God. They had this newfound faith in Jesus Christ, and all they wanted in life was to be able to grow in that faith and to be around the people of God. And so they have not gone back to Galatia and Bithynia and all these other places where they were from. No, instead, what do? They stay there, and that means they've got no food. They've got no place to stay. They only brought money enough to stay for a week, and now they're staying there for a lot longer. So what do people do? In the church, you have people like Barnabas, who sold their property, and they gave the funds to the church so that those proceeds would go to supplying the needs of the people. They gave that to the church so that the church would care for the body. Very similarly, we find Paul on multiple occasions raising money, not for his own needs, but so that he might take the collection to churches that were in need. Part of being a faithful Christian is to faithfully give to the church. As 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Brothers and sisters, let's honor God in our finances in 2025. Let's give as he leads for the furtherance of his kingdom. Resolution 6, contribute to the needs of the saints. And finally, resolution number 7, seek to show hospitality. Do you really want to disciple people? Do you really want to evangelize people? Do you really want to care for people's needs? One of the best ways to do all of these is to grow in practicing hospitality. Welcome people into your home. You're not entertaining them. You are showing them hospitality. You are welcoming them into your life. You are sharing your space with them. You are maybe even feeding them. Go through the directory. Find people that you don't know very well and invite them over. Get to know them well. Plan to have people over on Sunday afternoons. Maybe you could even plan to have them over, prepare to have a meal, and not even invite somebody so that when you come to church, you see somebody who's there for the first time and you say to them, hey, I've prepared a place for you. Will you come to my house? Will you have a meal with us today? I've been expecting the Lord to bring someone. Will you come? Resolution number 7, seek to show hospitality. Now, I am confident that God is going to do great things in 2025. I am certain that he will do magnificent things in 2025. He is going to do abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think in 2025. I am 100% certain that this is true. Why? I know that he will do great things, not because you are great or because I am great, but because he is great and he will build his church. I'm confident also that if all of us were to grow in these 7 ways, that this congregation would be a much more effective tool in the hands of God as he uses us to build his kingdom. We would be much more effective in reaching the lost. We would be much more mature in the faith. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, resolve yourself to these things this year. Based on those foundational truths that we have seen, grow in these ways. So brothers and sisters, looking unto Jesus, let us all be resolved to grow in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that in all of these things, you would bring the increase. Lord, I do ask that in all of these ways, we would commit ourselves to service in your kingdom. Help us, Lord, now in ways where we are weak, in ways that we are failing, in ways that we are sinning, in ways that we are lazy or slothful. Help us, Lord, correct us, draw us out of those things and turn us to looking unto Jesus. Set our eyes on you. Help us to fix our attention, our gaze, our focus in you. Help us to abide in Christ that we might produce good fruit. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.